We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Acts. I invite you to turn with me there to chapter 1 if you have a copy of the scripture. If you're using the Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 909. The book of Acts is a book that lays out the early days of the church as Jesus works through her to extend his kingdom across the world. And he does that despite all the challenges that his people face. And as we go through this book, you'll discover that the challenges they faced are very similar to the ones that we face. And so the book is really written to help you and me understand what we should expect as a church. Things like we saw last week, that we should expect that God is always sovereign over everything that happens in the life of the church, whether that's good or bad. That we should expect that he will give us his Holy Spirit, who we have to rely on so that we can take part in his unstoppable mission of making Christ known to this dark world, while we regularly run into headwinds of hardship in this life. Today we're going to see how that works as the church faces her first crisis, her first threat to her mission that she doesn't even see coming. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. "And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." This is the word of the Lord. This is a very quiet, very understated passage. But as you unpack it, you discover three very important things. First, you discover that the early church was distracted from mission. Second, you discover how it is that she was redirected to mission. And third, how she dedicated or rededicated herself to mission. So three things for today: distraction, redirection, dedication. Let's dive in. First, the early church, the disciples, just had an incredible experience in verse 9 as Jesus was lifted up. If you recall from last week, the background to this moment is that they had confused the kingdom of Israel with the kingdom of God. Jesus straightened out that confusion. He reminded them of what he'd said before, that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in power, so that they would be his witnesses in an ever-expanding kingdom that would cover the entire world. Then, verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now make sure you understand what's going on here. They had already had experiences before. You find these in Luke chapter 24, experiences of Jesus just kind of appearing among them, times when he was suddenly in the conversation when he hadn't been in the room before, or times when he suddenly just vanished, like after he broke bread with two disciples. So at this point, we know that Jesus is able to disappear and to appear, but this time is different. It's not that he disappears, it's that he's lifted up. It's a very visible, very physical movement, a translation up from the earth. Think, why? What, does that mean that heaven is really up there? It's out there in outer space somewhere? No. This is a very physical sign that means Elvis has left the building. It means don't wait around for him anymore, because there's no point. There won't be any more encores. You're not going to catch another glimpse of him. Ladies and gentlemen, the show is over, and it's time to go home. This upward movement is visible so that the disciples know that Jesus didn't just disapparate for the moment, didn't teleport himself from here to somewhere else on the planet, but he'll probably show up here again tomorrow. This is the visible conclusion of this phase of his ministry. This ends his earthly ministry. It's over. And that means then that the second phase of his ministry, which he continues from heaven, that ministry has just started. His ascension is a visual message that says, I'm no longer here physically, but you still are. It's a critical transition in the life of the church. It's the signal that it's time for the disciples to get to work, that it's time for them to take their place in God's kingdom that Jesus has been getting them ready for. And upon receiving this signal, the disciples do what? They don't leave the building. They don't go home. More importantly, they don't go out on mission. Jesus told them in verse 8, we didn't read that today, that they should anticipate going to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. He told them that they were to look out across a lost and dying world that could now have hope. Hope that God noticed and cared about this world. Hope that he had done everything necessary to rescue the people in it. Hope that the disciples were to bring by proclaiming Christ to this dark and tired world. That was what should have absorbed them. That should be their missional gaze. Only they're not thinking about the world. They're not gazing out onto it. They're standing there, gazing up into heaven. They have the wrong focus. And they have no idea. The church has just stumbled, and she doesn't know it. That's basically what the two men say to her, verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You can tell from their clothes, you can tell from by the authority of what they say that these are angels. And what they think the disciples need to hear in that moment is that Jesus will return later, not now. And that when he does, it's going to be super obvious to everyone. They show up and they start doing some teaching on Jesus's second coming. Now, what does that theological lesson tell you? It tells you that the disciples have been standing there acting like Jesus is taking a joyride on a cloud elevator. And that any minute now, he's going to come back. It's like the disciples are nudging each other. Hey, can you still see him? No, it's kind of hard. The cloud's kind of in the way right now. That was kind of cool, you know? Is he coming back again? I don't know. He didn't say. Just doesn't really look like it at the moment. Maybe we should just stick around. Wait to see what happens next, right? The angels break into all of this, and basically they ask, what are you guys doing? You have someplace to go, and it's not here. So why are you standing instead of moving? Why are you looking for Jesus instead of waiting for the Holy Spirit? Why are you focused on heaven instead of the earth? Why are you here and not on your way to Jerusalem? We have no idea how long the disciples were standing there looking into heaven. But the angels bring a sense of urgency and immediacy to them that the disciples didn't have. Why are you standing? Why are you looking? Why are you focused on heaven? Don't you have some place you're supposed to be? Isn't there something you're supposed to be doing? The disciples got distracted. They stumbled out of the gate. The church has barely entered this new phase of Jesus's ministry, and she's already lost her focus on her mission because something else has captured her attention. And it's so subtle, right? They're not out there carousing. They're not out there doing anything immoral. There's nothing they're doing that anyone can clearly say, well, that's just evil, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. That has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Instead, they're distracted by what? By Jesus? Not exactly. They're distracted by thinking about what he's going to do next instead of focused on what he's already given them to do. And so they're not standing there worshiping, not communing with Christ, making sure that they share his heart and mind. They're not yearning for the Holy Spirit to empower them so that they can work alongside Christ who is now reigning from heaven. They're not looking for power to do what he told them to do. It's not what drives them, motivates them to stand there looking into heaven. Instead, what? They're curious, captured by supernatural events, not captured with being supernaturally empowered to join Christ in his mission. That is not a longing for Jesus. It's not a longing for the ascended Christ who's ruling right now so that mission takes off. They're not focused on him as he is. They're focused on a different kind of Jesus. They have fit him into an understanding of the world that's different than the one he gave them. They've fallen into believing that you don't really have to listen to Jesus to still be in tune with him. They believe that you can do your own thing in his kingdom, even if it keeps you from doing what he's told you to do. That you can do your own thing in his kingdom, and that'll be just fine with him. This is the first crisis the early church faced that doesn't feel like a crisis. It just feels like a normal, reasonable response to a really surprising circumstance. Like, what else are you supposed to do when your best friend in all the world starts to float up off the ground? The thing that tells you it's not a good response is that two angels show up. Two angels who call the disciples out and challenge them, and the disciples actually listen. They don't argue, they don't explain themselves. After hearing what the angels have to say, the disciples do what? They go off to Jerusalem, to the upper room where they were staying, and they devote themselves to praying. Now go back and look at that, and you realize the angels did not tell them to do that. That's what Jesus had told them to do, to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. Make sure you see the connection here. The angels confront them on what they are doing, and that confrontation is enough for the disciples to get back to what Jesus told them to do. In other words, the disciples think that that rebuke from the angels is reasonable, which tells you that they agreed that their response of standing and looking was unreasonable, that it is not what someone would do who loves Jesus and who wants to serve him in his kingdom. It's not what a lover of Christ would do, and it's so easy to do, to squeeze Jesus into our interests and to look for him in a way that seems reasonable that ends up taking you away from him. To engage in things that look incredibly religious, like looking up into the sky for him. Things that are totally focused on him while completely missing him. Looking for Jesus in ways that have nothing to do with Jesus. That's just as easy for you and me to do as it was for them. How do you know when that's happened to you? How do you know when you're reading scripture, coming to church, serving in some way, but missing Christ? This passage tells you two things to get your attention. The first is that you're not moved to actually want to be with him, like the disciples are after they're confronted. The biggest signal that tells you you've gotten distracted from the real Jesus is when you're not moved to want to connect with him, spend time with him, when you're content to gaze into the sky at where he was instead of meeting with him where he is. It's when you're okay with not meeting with him because something else seems so much more interesting instead. That's the first thing that tells you that you're not really focused on the real Jesus. The second thing is that the religious things you do do not move you out into mission. They leave you looking up, not looking out. They don't move you to wait for the Holy Spirit to empower you. They don't move you to seek the Spirit to energize you so that you might be able to help someone else see and meet Jesus. And that just makes sense. If you're not moved to meet with Jesus, why would you care if anyone else did either? That's the crisis that threatened to derail the church in its mission before the church had barely started. That's point one. Thank God there's a point two. Thank God that the church was redirected back to her mission. Think about these two angels again. What are they doing? They are instructing the church. They're guiding the church, telling the church she's lost her way, and they're giving her the care she needs to get back on track. That is exactly what the church needed at that moment. But why? Why does she get it from them? Why are the angels there? Is it because they were just kind of bored at the time? They'd finished up all their angel chores early in heaven, didn't know what to do with themselves? One of them just says, hey, you know what? I got a great idea. Let's go down and stir things up. You know, get something started. Those guys look like they could use a little direction. They're just hanging out, having a little bit of fun. Let's go shake things up. Is that how the angels got there? You realize, of course not. This is the church. This is the bride of Christ, for whom the Lord of glory gave his life. No one messes with her. Certainly not anyone who's already doing Christ's will. The only reason those two angels are there is not because of their own authority. It's not because they sent themselves. That means the only reason they're there is because Jesus sent them as he rules over all things for his church. In other words, you learn here that the disciples are distracted, but Jesus is not. The angels are the visible indication that Jesus is now in heaven ruling over all things for the good of his church. Their visible presence on earth tells you what you cannot see in heaven. They tell you that Jesus has not forgotten his people just because he's no longer physically among them. It tells you they are very much on Jesus' mind and heart, that he knows what they need even when they don't, that he acts to give them what they need before it occurs to them to ask. And it tells you that he will give them whatever they need so that they can take part in his kingdom while they're still on earth. He has promised them his Spirit, but even before that takes place, he gives them an experience of his proactive, persistent care. Jesus just told them their mission right before he was lifted up. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Their very first step after that is a misstep. And Jesus does not get angry with them. Doesn't write them off. Doesn't ride the cloud back down to sort things out. Doesn't take the job away from them, go find someone else who's better qualified. Instead, he breaks into their lives supernaturally. He sends help to his church to guide her so that she can join in the plans he has for her. This Jesus is anything but hands off when it comes to his people. That means you should look for this in your life. You should look to see him do that for you. You should look for him, see him do that for us as a church. You're not out on your own as you try to love him and stay close to him. He's proactively caring for you, helping you. You're not on your own as you enter into the mission of the kingdom of God. New Life Church is not on her own. This passage tells you and me, we have to expect Jesus to do this. That this is part of how he cares for his people. You should expect him. You should look for him to break into your world, to guide you and lead you. You should look for that, especially when you're distracted from him and from his mission, when you're in danger of missing what he's doing. He's committed to you, and he will make sure that you know that. Will he do that by sending angels to you? I probably wouldn't wait for that. Why not? Because he'll do something better. He'll guide you and he'll lead you and he'll speak to you through his Holy Spirit. And if that feels kind of like a letdown right now, like angels showing up and talking to you would be much more exciting, a lot more cool, you're admitting then that you haven't had many touches with the Spirit. Because while the angels can deliver a message from God, the Spirit delivers God himself. He's your direct line to Christ. He's your lifeline because he connects you to Christ. He connects you to the second person of the Trinity. He connects you to God, which is just crazy to think about. Jesus is not here physically on the planet, but we actually can talk to him. He's not here, and he can talk to us. That's utterly unique in the history of the world. When any religion's founder, any philosophy's founder dies, that's it. Relationship is just cut off. You can interact with their ideas, but you can never interact with them. Jesus is totally different. Because he rose, the people who were around him in Israel at that time could talk to him again. Now that he's ascended, now that he's poured out his Spirit so that every one of his people have a connection with him, now he can talk to you, relate to you. You can hear him, have a relationship with him, one where he can strengthen you and comfort you and fill you with joy. And one of the things that this relational God is really concerned with as he connects with you is that you not miss out on what he has for you. So when you find yourself distracted from him, from the mission of his kingdom, expect something. Expect him to break into your world. Not to crush you, but to redirect you back into what he's doing. Because he's not forgotten you just because he's not here. That's point two. But then point three, how do you know he's redirected you? It's because you end up being rededicated to mission. The disciples got it. Jesus sent the angels to confront them, redirect them, and so they stopped standing, stopped looking up into heaven, and instead, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem. In verse 14, they devoted themselves to prayer. They did what? They obeyed. They responded to correction by going back to what Jesus already told them to do. And in doing that, they underline that most of the time, our failures in mission are not because we're confused about what Christ has called us to do. Instead, most of the time, obeying Jesus is pretty obvious. We know what we should do, but we've gotten sidetracked. Our hearts led us to be interested in something else other than him and what he's doing. They went back to pray. Why did they do that? They still needed power to be his witnesses. That's what Jesus told them earlier in verse 8. But it's something that they have just now had a firsthand experience of in verse 10. They have discovered the depth of their need. That on their own, they can't stay focused on God's kingdom or their part in it for even a moment. They need his ongoing presence in their lives. They need him. They need him in heaven, ruling everything so that they can be successful in this mission, but they also need him with them, guiding and directing them in literally every moment throughout the day. Because they have just proved that without him doing that, they'll go off the rails in a heartbeat. They've gone back now to Jerusalem with a whole lot more incentive to pray and ask for his Spirit than they had before. Because without his Spirit, they're looking at a really bleak future where they're just going to keep getting distracted and distracted and distracted and drift from mission. Have you had an experience like that in your life? I hope you have. A wake-up call where you thought you were fine, that you thought you were making good, reasonable decisions, that you were responding in a godly way to whatever it was going on around you, and then something happened, something broke in that made you realize you had drifted pretty far from what Jesus was doing in his kingdom. You had an experience like that? I have. Times where I look back and I wonder, how did I get here? How did I get so distracted from what actually would build up the kingdom of God? Those are really good moments. You should look for those in your life. They're really good and they're really hard. They're good. They help you see how much the Lord loves you, that he would actually bother to break into your world. You have his attention even while he's in heaven, so that you won't keep going in the direction that you thought was okay when it wasn't. It's really good. It's really good because they help you see your own limitations and realize just how much you need him to guide every single one of your steps. The disciples had one of those moments. What'd they do with it? It drove them to prayer. And not just them, but verse 14, they were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Everyone came together. They devoted themselves to prayer together. The early church understood that the Holy Spirit, power from him and the chance to witness for Christ, they understood that those things did not belong to a specialized leader class, but that those things were properties of the church as a whole. And so women, not universally honored or valued in the ancient world, women devoted themselves to prayer, praying with one accord with the disciples. They had equal access to God and to his power for mission. So did Jesus' mother and his brothers. They hadn't always supported him. You go back through the Gospels, you can find those times. One time they literally thought he was crazy, tried to take him away. And there they were, former long-term skeptics, former committed unbelievers, now devoted to prayer, praying with one accord with the disciples. They had equal access to God and to his power for mission. What was true for women as a marginalized social group, for his family as hardened doubters, was just as true for the disciples. They all had their own shady backgrounds. They had failed Jesus multiple times throughout his ministry. They just did so again. You read through that list, you can't help but remember things. Things like Peter as he denied Christ. Things like John and James, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. They wanted thrones of glory for themselves while they called out fire to punish disrespectful people. There's Thomas, who refused to believe his brothers, refused the apostolic witness that they had seen the risen Christ. There's Matthew, colluded with the Roman government, Simon the Zealot, a political rebel, just wanted to burn it all down. These are the ones who devoted themselves to prayer. These are the ones who came together expecting that God would pour out his Spirit on them. You think, how? How is that possible? How could they dare to hope after their backgrounds, after their most recent failure? It's still fresh in everybody's mind. How could they dare to hope that God would gift them with himself? How could they hope that they could pick back up where they'd left off? It's because of Jesus. Because Jesus died for each one of them, none of whom look all that good. It's because when he died for them, he paid for all their failures, for all the times that they'd gotten distracted in the past, for all the times they'd get distracted again in the future. He made it possible for there to be nothing in the way between them and God, so that they could come back to him when they'd wandered off, and so that he would fill them with himself. That's why they could have confidence to go back and be devoted to prayer, devoted to seeking him, because the way to God was still open to them. And don't miss this. Don't miss Christ's heart. That way was open to them because they're the ones he wants on that way. He wants them. He wants all of them. Wants them with their messed up backgrounds. Wants them with their misguided present moments. Wants them for himself. Wants them for his mission. He wanted them enough to die for them. He doesn't want them any less now that they've been distracted than he wanted them before. And so he stays engaged with them because he's still invested. Just like he's still invested and engaged with you. If you have trusted him to bring you into his kingdom, you already know what it feels like to have him break into your world, to have him guide you to a relationship with himself because he wants you. And if he's done that for you in the past, you expect him to do that now. Expect him to keep redirecting you back to himself, to keep giving you what you need so that you can respond to him. And if you haven't felt that for a while, let me urge you, let me redirect you. Devote yourself to talking to him. Devote yourself to asking him for that. There are a lot of ways to pray selfish, self-absorbed prayers that have nothing to do with the kingdom. Asking for more of the Spirit to be at work in your life so that you can love the Lord, so that you want to obey him, so that you can work in his kingdom, that is not a selfish or self-absorbed prayer. That's a prayer that the Lord will answer because he died to make that answer possible. And because he reigns in heaven now doing whatever he needs so that you can experience everything that he has for you. And that means that you can ask him for his help without being anxious, without being afraid that he might not help you, that you might always be a failure at following him. You can ask him without fear, because in the final analysis, success in the kingdom of heaven does not depend on the quality of your commitment to Christ and to what he's doing. If that's what success depended on, we would never have heard of these disciples who immediately stepped off the path as they stood staring into heaven. If their success in the kingdom, success in loving the Lord, serving him, depended on them, that was the moment that everything ended for them. But you have heard of them. Because success in the kingdom of God depends on Christ's commitment to you. His commitment to keep breaking into your world when you've wandered. His commitment to keep pursuing you because he wants you. So that you can enter into all that he has for you. Into all that he's given you to do. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to how you invade our worlds. Let us see that you do not let us just run and that it's all up to us to sort everything out. Help us understand and see that you reign over your church, over your people, and that you involve yourself in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that that is your desire and your decision, that you thought it up. Thank you that you did what you had to by offering up your body and your blood so that we could receive that from you. Lord, I pray now that we would experience your love. We'd experience you. That you would come, convict us of sin, that we might turn from it. That you would encourage our hearts when we're weary and worn out. That we would have a sense of you loving us and being with us as we commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen.